We have two readings this evening, and the first one is not the one that's shown in your service sheet. It's actually from the first book of Kings, chapter 17, and you'll find that on page 358, page 358. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. And now the second reading is the one shown on your service sheet, and that's from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, and you'll find that on page 1165, beginning at verse 1. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He has distributed freely, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift.
Most of us, I was saying in the press over last week, most of us will be familiar with the Christmas song, Let It Snow, Let It Snow, Let It Snow. Created back in 1945. Become one of the best-selling songs of all time. Covered countless times by the likes of Frank Sinatra and many others. And you may remember it was the credits song in the first two Die Hard films, starring Bruce Willis, which tend to feature at Christmas time. And I was saying that less well-known is the song Let It Flow, Let It Flow, Let It Flow, principally because I've just made it up. But if it did exist, it would be a fantastic theme song for chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. That really is the theme. Because we saw last week these chapters are all about the flow of divine grace, that is, of God's undeserved generosity and favour. And on the reverse of your outline, I've put this little grace flow diagram, the first diagram there. We traced last week how God's grace was poured out in history, in Jesus, and in his death on the cross for us. How that divine grace has now flowed into our lives through receiving the gospel and through the work of the Spirit. And how that grace is then to overflow from us to others in generous giving. And so Christian giving, it's not just some duty that we're to perform, but it's actually an overflow of God's grace in our lives. But we also saw last week that there may be some blockages in the plumbing, which means that God's grace is not flowing from our lives as it should in generous giving. And we saw that was true for the church in Corinth, that Paul had been organizing this collection, this relief fund for poor Christians in Judea. And the Corinthian church had shown initial great enthusiasm for the idea, but it just had not been translated into action. And so in these two chapters, Paul, the apostolic plumber, is trying to clear the blockages, and he's trying to get God's grace flowing from them in generous giving to those in need, as it was from the churches in northern Greece, from Macedonia. And the three blockages we looked at last week in chapter 8 were eagerness but no action, uncertainty about how much to give, and concerns about proper administration. But the biggest blockage is in today's passage, is in chapter 9. What is it that holds us back most from generous giving? Why is there often this gap in our lives between our desire to give and actually taking action? So perhaps last week you felt moved by God's word to give more generously. But another week has gone by, and maybe you've found you've actually done nothing about it. Why is that? What is it that holds us back? Let's say you were given 500 quid, and assuming you didn't really need it, what would you do with it? So would you put it in a savings account for a rainy day? Would you go out and buy something for yourself? Or would you give it away? Give it away to needy Christians in Libya or Japan or Egypt? Or give it to meet the needs of the barge ministry? Why is giving it away, why is it not our instinctive response? Well, I know why it isn't for me, and you may find the same. And it's basically because I think I'm going to lose out. I think I'm going to lose out. So I think that saving it for myself or spending it on myself is going to be best for me. And so it feels like I'm faced with a choice that either I use it for my own good or I use it for the good of other people. But the good news of this passage is you don't have to choose. In giving, you are doing the best, the very best thing for yourself. You are acting for your own good and your own happiness. Now, at the moment, most of us probably feel, yeah, right, you know, pull the other one, it whistles. Seems unlikely, and we need some convincing that that is actually the case. But that is what this passage is designed to do. And Jesus himself said to us, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, do we believe that it's more blessed to give than to receive? Well, this passage shows us how that is true. And the first step in the argument is to establish that giving brings blessing. That's the first point on the outline. In the second half of chapter 8, we saw last week that Paul introduced these three men who were going to organize the collection. And in the first five verses here of chapter 9, Paul is telling the Corinthian church that he's going to send these three guys as an advance party to Corinth, so that when Paul arrives, everything is going to be ready. Now, what he wants to avoid is the sort of all-round embarrassment of Paul turning up to find that the collection still hasn't happened. And then Paul would have to go through his sort of Jerry Maguire, show me the money routine, and it'd just be embarrassing for everyone. But then in verses 6 to 11, he addresses this main blockage in their giving. And notice firstly that he describes giving as sowing. So verse 6, the point is this. He says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. As Andrew was saying with his slides, that the picture's taken from farming. So giving money is like sowing seed. That's the analogy. Giving money is like sowing seed. The image is picked up again in verse 10. Verse 10 says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So you see the parallel that giving money is like sowing seed. And that is a very helpful picture, because one of our fears when we give money is that we are losing it. So I had this money and now I've given it and it's gone. But the sowing image helps us to see that money that is given is not lost, but rather it is invested. So it's like seed in the ground. When you plant seed in the ground, it may appear to be lost, it's buried, it's disappeared, it's out of sight, but that act of burial is going to produce a harvest. And in that sense, giving money, like sowing seed, is an act of faith. So it disappears from your account, it's gone, but think of it as seed which has been sown in the ground rather than having just been flushed down the pan and it's heading out to sea now. Indeed, verse 10 makes the point that money is actually given to us by God for sowing. It is given to us for giving away, for sowing. So it says that he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Now, of course, in the first place, the money that we earn is to provide for our own needs and our needs of our family, if we have one. But the rest is seed for sowing. So giving to support those in recognized gospel ministry, whether in your own church family or also further afield. Also for giving to care for those in need among God's people and beyond. But money is given to us by God for sowing, for giving away. The Ridley Scott film version of Robin Hood, don't know if you've seen that, starring Russell Crowe, there's this one scene where bags of grain for the village community have been stored in a barn on an estate. Some thieves, forest urchins, come in at night and they steal all this grain and they make off with it. So Robin pitches up, sort of hero to save the day, and what he does is he intercepts another shipment of grain which is was being taken by the church up to York. So he intercepts the shipment of grain. And the question is, what should they do with it now to make sure it doesn't suffer the same fate as the previous lot of grain that was nicked from the barn? And that very night, what they do is all the villagers go out in the darkness and they sow the ploughed fields with the grain. They get rid of all the grain and they sow it in the fields. The safest, the best place for the seed is the ground. The best way to invest it is to sow it. And it's the same with money. That when we give money away, we are sowing it in the ground. And that is what it's been given to us by God for. So it's not been given to us so we just store it in our barns, in bags or in the bank, or convert it into yet more possessions for ourselves. Money is given to us by God as seed for sowing. Now, does that mean we neglect our own needs? Well, no, we earn money to provide for our own needs as well, so we won't have to depend on other people. Is there a place for also enjoying the good gifts of God's creation? Well, yes, there is. So the Bible doesn't promote asceticism, sort of voluntarily living in a cardboard box on bread and water with one change of clothes. Though for most of us, that's probably not the danger. The danger is that we end up living as those whom James condemns in his letter. In James 5, verse 3, he says, "You have laid up treasure in the last days. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence." Now, how do you know when you've crossed the line? You know, at the moment, the way I'm living, am I providing for my own needs and that of my family? And am I legitimately enjoying God's good gifts? Or have I crossed the line? Am I living in self-indulgence, sinful luxury? I think it's a difficult question, but I wonder if that issue looks after itself. If our attitude is, how can I give as much as possible? Giving is sowing, and as you sow, you reap. Verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And the point Paul is making is that what is true in agriculture is also true in giving money. You reap what you sow. If you give stingily, you won't reap much. If you give bountifully, generously, you'll reap abundantly. Now remember, of course, the definition of stingy or generous will vary according to your means. So the widow in Luke 21, she just put in those two copper coins in the collection, and yet she was very generous because Jesus said she'd put in all that she had to live on. Whereas the rich were stingy because their gifts, although their gifts were much bigger, was just a tiny proportion of the abundance they had. Now, in finance, people use the term seed money, don't they? I'm sure you've come across that, seed money. Basically, the idea is that if someone is starting up a business, they may ask other people to provide seed money, which is money to get the whole thing off the ground and get it going. And this money is the seed from which the project is to grow, but there is always a risk. So the project may collapse, and if it does, it will take your seed money down with it. Now, that is not true of Christian giving. In Christian giving, God guarantees that you will reap according to what you sow. Now, there's no new business venture could guarantee you that, but God does. That your giving is seed money, which will always produce a harvest. And the harvest will be proportionate to what you've sown. And that is why in verses 6 to 7, our sowing, our giving, is to be bountiful. We are to sow generously. Verse 6 says, whoever sows bountifully. Robin Hood film again, that scene, the villagers, when they go out at night, walking up and down the fields in the darkness with their bags of grain. They're taking handfuls and they're scattering it all over the place. And I imagine that's how the first century farmer would have sowed the fields as well. I mean, you wouldn't have a farmer, would you, going up and down with a pair of tweezers and, you know, a tray with three little grains of seed on it. It'd be absurd. And so we're to sow, we're to give generously. Scattering handfuls, not sort of dropping in little bits from tweezers. But scattering handfuls does not mean that we give without thought. We are to give thoughtfully. So verse 7 says that each one must give as he has made up his mind. And that implies a process of considered reflection on where the greatest needs are and which are priority. Fred Catherwood was an MEP, and he says that one of the most expensive campaigns he had ever come across was the campaign in the European Parliament against the culling of seals. He said there was no reasoned argument given. Instead, there was just a distribution of very high quality books and glossy photos of wide-eyed baby seals. Now, as Christians, our giving is not just to be impulsive or careless or sentimental, but it is to be principled and careful. Now, given the value God places on people over animals, save the whale or adopt a gorilla, it may have a place, but I guess it would be down the list of priorities for Christian giving. And we're to give willingly. Verse 7 says, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word there is hilarion, from which we get our word hilarious. It doesn't mean you should be sort of falling off your chair in stitches, killing yourself laughing as you write out a check or fill in a giving form. The later meaning wasn't there in the original word. It just meant cheerfully, as it's translated here. So not grudgingly, not reluctantly. Deuteronomy 15 verse 10 says, "Your heart shall not be grudging when you give." And we can give like that because we know that giving brings blessing. But the question is, blessing to whom? So giving brings blessing, but who does it bring blessing to? And you see, here is the nub of the problem. We know that giving brings blessing to other people. And over the page in verse 12, it says of Paul's collection that it was supplying the needs of the saints. So it was supplying the needs of the poor Christians in Judea. Blessing to them, helping others in need. So we know that. But the question is, what about me? What about the giver? You see, my fear is I'm going to lose out. That is where the blockage can often be. You know, I could be spending this money on me instead of giving it away. Now I'm going to have to do without something that I want. But the beauty is this, that giving brings blessing to the giver. And that's our second point. Giving brings blessing to the giver. So the harvest which is reaped from your sowing, it is not just in the lives of others, it is in your own life. So you reap as well. Verse 11 over the page says, "You will be enriched, you will be enriched, the giver, in every way for all your generosity." Now isn't that striking? So it's saying that when you give to Christians in need in Egypt or Japan or wherever, the harvest from that sowing, it's not just in the lives of those other believers in other countries, it is in your own life too. Giving brings blessing to the giver. And what is also striking in this passage is that the blessing is now. It's not just in the age to come. In Matthew 6, the reward for Christian giving is in the age to come. Jesus says, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." But here in 2 Corinthians, it seems to be very much now as well. So verse 11 says, "You will be enriched in every way." And in context, it's talking about now. So if you go back to verse 8 says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work." That's not talking about future, that's talking about now. That's present experience of grace. All grace, all sufficiency in all things, at all times. It's telling us that in giving, everyone's a winner. The recipient and the giver. In fact, according to Jesus, the giver actually gets more blessing than the receiver. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? He said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so give generously, not just for the sake of other people, but do it for your own sake. You will not lose out. Now, I wonder if you're thinking that's a rather unworthy motive for giving. Yeah, do it for your own sake. You're not going to lose out. Do it for your own benefit. Seems to me the Bible is not embarrassed about giving us personal incentives for doing the right thing. I mean, for example, what reason does Jesus give for denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him? He says, do it because you'll save your life in eternity. Now, this idea of blessing coming to me, the giver, it seems very counterintuitive. A certain four-year-old over breakfast this morning was leafing through the Tesco Direct catalogue and saying, "I want that, and I want that, and I want that, and I want this, and how much is that, and I want that as well." 34-year-olds do just the same. They just do it with more expensive catalogues. By nature, we think the good life is getting, and our materialist consumer culture feeds that instinct. So how can it possibly be true that it's more blessed to give than to receive? Well, firstly, the giver is blessed spiritually. Verse 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Last week we asked this question, you know, how do you increase the flow of God's grace into your life? And I was suggesting ideas like, well, meditate on God's grace in Jesus and his death for you. Pray for more of God's grace to flow into our lives, and those things are true. But this verse tells us we get more grace by giving. The more you give, the more God's grace will pour into your life. If I asked you, what are the means of grace in the Christian life, I guess you would probably say the Bible, prayer, fellowship. It's all true. Would you include giving money as a means of grace? Giving is a means of grace. As we give generously, God makes all grace abound to us, verse 8 says. He gives us more grace, to borrow the phrase from James 4, verse 6. And so if you want to increase the inflow of God's grace into your life, increase the outflow. That's one of the laws of divine plumbing. If you want a deeper experience of God's grace in your life, then give. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You'll have all sufficiency, is the promise there. All the spiritual resources you need in the Christian life will be yours as you give generously. Now that word sufficiency can also be translated contentment. You will be content. What a rare gift that is. And perversely, of course, we think perversely that contentment comes by spending more on myself. That's how I'll be content. Whereas this is telling us it actually comes from giving more away. The verse goes on, verse 8, you may abound in every good work. As we give, we will abound in every good work. Our lives will be overflowing in fruitful service. So do you want to be more useful to the Lord, a more fruitful Christian? Then give generously. And this idea of spiritual blessing runs through the passage. I mean, verse 9 is another example. It gives Old Testament support to this idea that God's blessing is on the giver, the generous giver. It quotes from Psalm 112. It says, as it's written, he has distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. So do you want to be that person? Do you want to be someone whose righteousness endures forever? Then give generously. Same idea comes up, end of verse 10, says that God will increase the harvest of your righteousness. And that may in part be referring to the righteousness of your godly character. That God will increase the harvest in your own character as a Christian. So do you want to grow in Christ-likeness, in godly character? Then give. Give generously. And the final example, verse 11. Says you will be enriched in every way if you're a generous giver. And 1 Corinthians 1 verse 5 uses exactly the same phrase about being enriched in every way. And he goes on to say, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. So do you want to be spiritually enriched by God with everything he's got for you? Then give generously. See, that is why it's more blessed to give than to receive. All this spiritual blessing flows to the giver. Do you want to grow more spiritually? Do you want to be more joyful? Do you want to be more mature spiritually? Do you want to be more fruitful in service? It will not happen unless we are generous givers. Now, what we do with our money will have a profound impact on us spiritually, either for good or for bad. Now, that is not how we tend to think. I mean, just imagine the following scenario. Imagine you've got a young Christian or a struggling Christian comes to you for advice. And they say to you that they feel they're not growing spiritually. They say that they feel that they've plateaued. They're lacking joy and peace and fruitfulness in the Christian life. What would be on your checklist to ask them about? Would you say, well, are you reading your Bible and praying every day? Are you repenting of sin? Are you meeting up regularly with other believers for fellowship? Would you think to ask them, how's your giving? How's your giving at the moment? Jesus warned in Mark 4 that materialism is a weed that chokes the gospel plant. If you want a spiritual harvest in your own life, give generously. And although the particular application here is to money, perhaps we could broaden it and we could add on other ways of giving, giving time, giving yourself in serving. How will you be doing spiritually in 5 years' time? The answer to that question will depend in part on what you do with your money over the next 5 years. And we could apply this corporately as well as a church family. You know, how can we make sure that as a church family we're enriched in every way, we're growing, we're not lacking any spiritual gift? Well, by being generous. That God's grace will flow to us as a church family in proportion to our generosity. Now, one way that happens, if you turn over to verse 14, is that God's grace flows to us more through the prayers of those to whom we give. So verse 14 says that the recipients of their giving long for you and pray for you. And we found that already as a church family, haven't we? That as we give to our mission partners, in return we're blessed as a church family. We find that we've got churches in Soweto and in the Czech Republic who are now praying for us, and we're blessed through that. So give and you will be blessed spiritually as you give generously. But is it also true materially? So when verse 11 says you will be enriched in every way, is Paul just thinking spiritually or is he thinking also materially? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because verse 11 is echoing one of the Proverbs, Proverbs 11:24, which says this. It says, one gives freely and yet grows all the richer. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched. That's clearly not just spiritually. Verse 9 in our passage is quoting Psalm 112. It's a psalm that speaks of the blessing that comes to the generous believer. And it says in verse 3 of that psalm, wealth and riches are in his house and his righteousness endures forever. Well, that's not just spiritual. So the Old Testament background to this passage, it promises material blessing as well to the generous believer. Now the question is Old Testament material blessing, is that now experienced for the New Testament believer purely as spiritual blessing? Generally that seems to be the biblical dynamic, but not entirely. So verse 8 says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. All sufficiency in all things. That sounds very much like it includes material provision as well. That in addition to spiritual blessing, it's saying that as you give generously, God will provide for all your own material needs. Verse 10 expands on this. It says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, he will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. What is the seed for sowing? Well, we've seen already that seed for sowing is money. So the promise here seems to be to the person who sows, who gives bountifully, that God will multiply your seed for sowing. Now, what does that mean, if not that God will increase your potential for generous giving? That he'll not only provide for your own needs materially, but he'll make sure you can be even more generous. He'll give you more seed for sowing. Now, notice what this doesn't say. It doesn't say God will give you more seed for spending on yourself. There's a guy called Joe Vitale who's written a book called The Classic Seed Money in Action. And it's gone through 53 printings and sold over a million copies. And it claims to reveal the ancient secret to unlimited prosperity. And it's this: if you give money away, you'll get rich. And to kickstart the whole process, you need to give $20 away to Joe to buy his book. Now, the Christianized version of this how-to-get-rich-quick approach is it's what's called the prosperity gospel. And the idea is, if you give generously to your church, then God will bless you with the same luxurious lifestyle that your church pastor enjoys. Oh, imagine that. Now, that is not what verses 8 and 10 are saying. They're saying that as you give generously, God will abundantly provide for all your material needs and for further giving. He'll multiply your seed for sowing. But it takes a step of faith to believe that and to act on it. And we had a wonderful example of it in the reading we had from 1 Kings 17. So the story of that widow of Zarephath, time of famine, Prophet Elijah goes to this widow and asks her for some bread. And she says she's only got a handful of flour and a little bit of oil left in her jug, and she and her son are at death's door. Elijah tells her to make a loaf from what the little she's got, make a loaf for him, give it to him, and then make something for herself and her son with what's left over. And if she does that, the promise is the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the famine is over. What would you have done? It's your last bit of food. Would you give it away to this guy? Well, she does that and her flour and her oil enjoy automatic refill from that point onwards. Plenty for her, plenty for being generous to other people. But she had to take that step of faith and she had to believe God's word to her. As we give generously, as we let go of our money, God promises to provide for us, but will we step out in faith on his word? Verse 10 is also very challenging about how we view an increase in our income. So if your income does go up, do you see that as a hard-earned and a well-deserved opportunity to increase your standard of living? Or do you see it as God multiplying your seed for sowing, i.e. giving you more money to give away? So do you think, oh, at last I can buy that flashier car that I've always had my eye on, or I can move into an even bigger house? Or do you think, great, you know, my income's gone up, at last I can give more than I've been able to until now. Finally, you know, I can do more to support my church family and to support Christians in need in other countries. You can maybe put the question like this. Do we live according to our means, or do we give according to our means? Do we live according to our means, or do we give according to our means? John Wesley was a very powerful example of the latter. When he was a fellow at Oxford University, he was paid more than enough money for a single man to live on. And John seems to have enjoyed his relative prosperity, that he spent his money on playing cards and tobacco and brandy. But apparently while he was at Oxford, there was an incident which changed his perspective on money. He just finished paying for some pictures for his room when one of his chambermaids came to the door, and it was a cold winter's day. And he noticed that she had nothing to protect her except this thin linen gown. And he reached into his pocket to give her some money to buy a coat for her, but he found that he had too little money left to give her. And immediately the thought struck him that the Lord was not pleased with the way he'd spent his money. And he asked himself, will thy master say, well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast adorned thy walls with the money which might have screened this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid? And it may well be as a result of this incident that in 1731, Wesley began to limit his expenditure so that he would have more money to give away to the poor. And when he started this, he records that in the first year, his income was £30 and his living expenses £28, so he had £2 to give away. But over the years, as his income increased, he still lived on £28. Even when his income had soared up into thousands of pounds, he just saw it as that he had more money now given by God to give away. And his principle was that with increased income, what should rise is not your standard of living, but your giving. Which is quite revolutionary, isn't it? As your income rises, what goes up is not your standard of living, but your giving. And so instead of just giving a tithe, the sort of 10%, which I suppose a lot of Christians do, you give away whatever you don't need. Now, it's quite radical, isn't it? And in one of his sermons, he summed up his approach as this, 3-point sermon. Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. But that second one, save all you can, is not what you think. He didn't mean save as much as you can in the bank. He meant live simply so that you've got more money saved to give away. And through it, Wesley was enriched in every way. Giving brings blessing to the giver. And as we close, notice it also brings glory to God. Verse 11 to 15 repeatedly emphasizes this, that the result of Corinthian giving will be that the recipients give glory and thanks to God. So verse 11 says, it will produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, it will overflow in many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13, they will glorify God. Generous giving results in glory and thanks to God. Why? Why give thanks to God? Well, because giving is the result of God's grace. It's this divine flow of grace. Don't know if there are any Star Wars fans here. The fourth Star Wars film. Remember the ultimate showdown when Darth Vader meets Obi-Wan Kenobi for their final battle. And Darth says to him, "We meet again. The circle is now complete. When I left you, I was but the learner, and now I am the master." Well, as glory and thanks rise to God, the circle of grace is now complete. And that is the second diagram overleaf on your outline there. The circle of grace. We saw that God's grace was poured out in Jesus, has been poured into our lives through the gospel and by the Spirit. It overflows in these acts of grace, the generous giving to others. And so the recipients give glory and thanks to God. And the circle of grace is complete. They give thanks for what verse 14 calls the surpassing grace of God upon you. They give thanks for what verse 15 calls this inexpressible gift. That is the gift of his Son to die for us, which has started this whole chain reaction of grace. In fact, in verse 15, the word translated thanks, it's actually this word grace again. Do you want your life to bring glory and thanks to God? Romans 1, as we were hearing earlier, tells us that that is the very reason we were created, to give glory and thanks to God. We've learned in this passage that as believers, one way we fulfill that creation purpose is through generous giving. And when we're not generous as givers, we are denying God the glory and thanks which should be his. That then the circle is not complete. We're told, aren't we, that money makes the world go round? Well, in a sense, it makes this wheel of grace go round as well. But if you're not yet a Christian, giving money is not your entry point into the circle of grace. Your entry point into the circle of grace is actually saying thank you to God for his inexpressible gift of his Son and receiving his grace poured out to you in Jesus Christ. And you could do that even this evening.